Tonight we want to continue with the teaching in regard to the kingdom of God. It's what we've been doing last semester and this semester. I want to take a little turn. We've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount and how that affected the kingdom and what Jesus taught about the kingdom in relation to that. But this afternoon the Lord gave me an expanded definition of the kingdom. So I'm going to start with that. I've taught on this subject many, many times, but there is an expansion that gives, I think, a little further insight into the kingdom. Now, we've been saying this, and this is true. The kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of the life and the power and the glory of God in heaven. There are three heavens. The third heaven is where God dwells. The second heaven is the realm of the constellations. The first heaven is the realm of the sky. And so, it's the rule and reign of the life and power and glory of God that is meant to come on the earth. And the second part, I've divided this into five parts here. The second part is that there is incessant spiritual warfare between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness as soon as Satan rebelled. As soon as Satan rebelled, Satan was Lucifer, light bringer, over the very throne of God, one of the most holy and beautiful of the angels, and then rebelled. And so the moment he rebelled, spiritual warfare began. And so the kingdom, to produce God's kingdom, to bring God's kingdom from the third heaven down on the earth, there will be warfare because Satan rebelled. Then that warfare was extended from the heavens down to the earth when Adam and Eve gave in to the temptation and they sinned, they rebelled, they cut themselves off from God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Well, that's what death is, to be cut off from. Death is not non-existence. Death is to be cut off from life. And all life is in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus was crowned king. Now this is the, well, let me say one other thing before I get to Jesus being crowned king. In Matthew 10:34, the word says, Jesus said, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now he's the Prince of Peace. But the only time you have peace is when an enemy you have is totally defeated. As long as you have an implacable enemy who will not be pacified, and Satan was surely that kind of enemy, you cannot have peace until the one who has declared he will fight you to the end, believing he will come to victory, until that one is eliminated. And so, the sword, of course, is not a military sword. It is a sword of the Word, which we're going to be talking about tonight more. So, one, life, light, power of God in heaven. Two, incessant spiritual warfare because of the rebellion of Satan. And then the rebellion of Adam and Eve brought that warfare down onto the earth. So that when that warfare was brought down to the earth, then Jesus, John 12:31, says that Satan was made the ruler of this earth that's in rebellion. This cosmos is the Greek word, cosmos. We translate it world, but that English word world doesn't mean what the Greek word cosmos means. Because the Greek word cosmos means a system and an order of things a kingdom, as it were, because Satan has a kingdom, a dark kingdom. Jesus has the kingdom of light and life, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And so two kingdoms clash in the heavenlies, then they clash on the earth. And so Revelation 12 describes the victory in heaven when Satan was cast out, and then eventually the victory that will come on the earth. But the final victory doesn't come on the earth till Jesus returns. Now, thirdly, in this kingdom, the Father, before he sent Jesus, his Son, down from the third heaven down onto the earth, he crowned Jesus in the second psalm, you see this, and the 110th psalm. Those two psalms, the second psalm, the 110th psalm particularly, you have the Father speaking to his Son and crowning him the King of the universe. The King of the third, second, first, the earth, the whole universe. He is crowned King. And then, Psalm 110 particularly, he is crowned as the High Priest, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning and had no end, an eternal priesthood. Really, Melchizedek is the Old Testament name for Jesus, because Jesus is the only one. See, in Hebrews it tells you that Jesus is the one who became a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that the new covenant of Jesus has only one priest. An Old Testament priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, is temporary as a prelude to Jesus, the high priest, and Jesus being the high priest, then denominations who ordain ministers and priests and cardinals and bishops and so forth, that's a temporary order of things. It is not meant to go on. In fact, even before Jesus returns, his body will be made one, but it won't be one as long as there are Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Paul says those are of the flesh. So this third aspect, Jesus is crowned King and High Priest. Now the King and High Priest does something that even the Jews couldn't understand. Even the disciples had trouble with this. Here is the one who is crowned. They knew that the Messiah was crowned as the king and the high priest, and he comes down and he dies on a cross. He takes the cross. But that's how he defeats Satan. And in spiritual warfare, in the battle between the kingdoms, the only way that we who are part of Jesus' body can win that battle on the earth is for us to do what Jesus did, to take the cross. But Jesus taking the cross had a greater significance because only he, through his death and his blood, could totally defeat Satan. So the battle really is between a victorious one and a defeated one. That kind of puts Satan at a disadvantage. He's going to lose. We've won the battle. Well, we won the war. And we won the battle. So when he takes the cross, he defeats Satan. But another part of the victory, and I just got a word from Milton Jelly about he got a vision of hell. And I read that this afternoon and I thought, oh my Lord God. I wouldn't even attempt to describe what he saw. Jesus took him into hell, and I've seen some other people who have been taken into hell, and it is beyond description. But he descends into hell. Jesus descends into hell. A part of the victory that the king won is not only to die physically to defeat death, but to descend into hell to defeat the judgment of hell over his people. So he takes sin, but he takes the judgment of hell. See, we need these things in mind to understand the kingdom, to understand how the kingdom comes down from heaven, why it does, and what is happening, all in the context of the battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And then 4, Jesus then is raised from the dead, and after a 40-day period on the earth, he ascends into heaven. Now, this is King Jesus. He's been crowned king. He looks like he's been defeated. He hasn't. But he now is raised from the dead. He soon ascends to the right hand, and there he's been there since. And so the head of the body, of the kingdom, the head of the kingdom, and we are the king, we are the people on the earth who are his, are his kingdom. This is his kingdom, the people. And then he sends the Holy Spirit down so we can be baptized in the Holy Spirit to fill his entire body. He wants all of his body. This is not a requirement, but he wants all of his body to not only receive him to repent and receive his life to become born again into the kingdom. I mean, we're not in the kingdom until we repent and receive the life of Christ. But he wants us to be baptized in the Holy Spirit so that then Jesus, who is the Word, can be in us. And so that Jesus, when he goes to the right hand of the Father and sends the Holy Spirit and wants us to be born again and then baptized in the Spirit, we can continue Jesus' ministry even though he's now at the right hand of the Father. We are one with him. But he is our head, but we are all his body. And through his body, through Jesus, through the Word in us, we continue that ministry of Jesus on the earth. This becomes the kingdom on the earth. It's not the final kingdom until Jesus comes back. But this is the kingdom on the earth. And his body is first given. It's 4 things that we've talked about before in Revelation 12. He gives us first his authority, delegated authority. He's given all authority by the Father. All authority over the whole universe and over the earth. But as we take that authority that he delegates to us, and we're down here on the earth as a part of the body of Christ, then Jesus releases, if we will believe, his power, heavenly power, Holy Spirit power, power from heaven, power from the third heaven. He releases that power. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. When you're baptized in the Spirit, you're baptized in power and in purity, so that we then can have that full authority to release his power. Now that brings full salvation. Really, the fruit that we are to bear is the fruit of full salvation. The fruit we are to bear, it's his life. And that full salvation brings people to be born again. It brings people to be baptized in the Spirit. It brings people to be healed. It brings people to be delivered. It brings the fullness of all that salvation. Then the kingdom is established. And we begin to take authority and then power, salvation, and the kingdom is brought on the earth. Finally, Jesus returns to the earth. He's coming back, and this is the final act of his kingdom, of building his kingdom. He meets his body as we become as he is. We see him and become as he is. That hope purifies us even as he is pure. But even before we meet him, when he comes back the second time, he has already sent the Holy Spirit in a new way. And this is the sending of the sevenfold Spirit, Revelation 5, 6. He sent the Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, down to the earth, all around the earth, to unify and purify and empower three things, unify, make one the whole body around the world, purify the whole body around the world, and empower the whole body around the world, then the gospel of the kingdom is preached. The greatest revival, more people brought into that kingdom than ever before. And Jesus finishes it all by delivering up the kingdom of Christ to God Himself, abolishing all rule, all authority, and abolishing death itself. This is how Paul puts it in this last part in 1 Corinthians 15. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, and when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. By the way, all rule, authority, and power here is the false authority, rule, and power. Actually, all power is only, genuine power is only from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and His kingdom. But the kingdom of Satan, he is the deceiver, he is a liar, he is a murderer, and there is a false rule and a false authority and a false power. But there's some supernatural things there to deceive people, to suck them into, as it were, following Satan. But he must reign, Jesus must reign, until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. No more death, no more dying, no more tears. Hallelujah. I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus for many reasons. But certainly one of them is, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more dying, there'll be no more tragedy and suffering. For he has put all things in subjected under his feet. That's us. Or his feet. We trample ahead of Satan in that promise in Genesis. He'll nip at our heels. But we'll trample his head. And he will be totally defeated. All things are put in subjection. It is evident that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, and God may be all in all. In other words, the Father will have the highest honor, and then the Son, and then the rest of the body. Now, this is the kingdom, and the rest of our time, I want to look at one aspect of that kingdom, and that is the Word itself. The Word itself. Jesus is the Word become flesh. And by the way, we were praying for healing tonight. To have faith for anything, to have faith for anything, because faith is always unseen. It's not something that's tangible. Hope is unseen, not something that's tangible. But we cannot have faith unless we understand something about the nature of the Word of God. So this is what I want to teach on the rest of our time tonight. What is the nature of the Word of God? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you really can't separate faith and the Word. They are integral. Particularly, and this is a summary of everything I will teach tonight, the rest of it, because Jesus is the Word. He is the Word become flesh. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Therefore, faith comes by hearing and hearing of Jesus. And so the Word is Jesus himself. Genesis 1 is the first place I want to look at to describe something about the nature of the Word of God. In Hebrew, the whole idea of the Word is that when you speak words, you create. You can't really take words back. You can ask forgiveness. But and here especially, tonight we're not talking about idle words. There are three types of words. There's an idle word, which is words that don't have any eternal meaning. I mean, they may affect eternity because Jesus says we're going to be judged by all of our words. And so we should be careful with our idle words. We should be careful with our idle conversation. We should not speak too much. Proverbs says there is sin in many words. If we talk too much, we'll get careless about what we speak. So idle words are not active. And most of our conversation is idle words. We talk about the ball game. We talk about this. But if we speak a word, which is from the Word, is from Jesus, and we get that Word and Jesus in our heart, it produces life. It produces life in different ways, different manifestations. If we speak curse, now both idle words are something we don't necessarily, they don't necessarily have any internal meaning, but a word of God has eternal meaning, and it can bring life. It can bring life now, aspects of eternal life. And then when we speak curse, I hate you, I wish you were dead. We speak negative things. We curse someone out. These we mean, and so we speak curse. We either speak curse or blessing in things that we speak that we mean. But when we speak things that we mean, God's words bring life, but Satan's words bring death. That's why Deuteronomy says you have a choice. Speak death or life. Speak blessing or curse. Curse goes with death, blessing goes with life. And so the Word is creative. The Word creates. This is one of the ways we're made in the image of God, because we can speak words. We're the only part of the creation that can speak intelligent words. And we can speak intelligent words, that is, words that we have thought out. That's what we mostly do. But once we come into Christ, and especially into the baptizing power of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, then we can begin to speak what the Holy Spirit is speaking in our spirit. So we have the ability to speak either intelligent thought, or we can speak those things which the Holy Spirit. Now, when we speak those things which the Holy Spirit is putting in our hearts, not just our mind, but gets them from our mind into our heart, where we know that we know that we know that what he is saying is true, that's where life from heaven begins to flow. That's where life from heaven begins to flow. And we are meant to receive those words for ourselves and confess for ourselves, I repent, I receive Christ. That's why people probably, when you were saved, when I was saved, I confessed, I spoke. And I always get people to confess and speak so that they speak. I believe Jesus died. I believe he was raised from the grave. I believe he's coming again. I believe. You speak. Now, that's how God created the world. In the beginning, this is verse 1 of Genesis 1. In the beginning, Elohim is the word here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. God the Father, who covenants with the Son and the Holy Spirit. Elohim is a word, a plural word, which comes from a Hebrew word which means to swear or make a covenant. And so, the Father covenants with the Son and the Holy Spirit. All life is within covenant. Within the covenant of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if you notice, well, I'll read just the first three verses, then I'll read something about the creation of man. But in the beginning, Elohim is the Hebrew here. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. How did he create the heavens and the earth? How did he create, I'm not going to read about all 6 days, but how did he create anything? Well, let's read. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving. In other words, the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is creator. The Father is creator. Jesus is creator. The Holy Spirit is creator. Therefore, they are three in one. They are three persons, but they are three in one. In covenant relationship. In each other. Totally faithful. They are incapable of not being in each other and following. Jesus couldn't do anything but follow. He had the choice, but he always chose the will of the Father. And the Holy Spirit always glorified Jesus. And whatever Jesus said, the Holy Spirit spoke. When you hear what the Holy Spirit is, or when you hear Jesus speaking, the Holy Spirit is bringing. I suppose it's true that Jesus can speak individually. I think I had an occasion where Jesus spoke directly to me. Normally, the Holy Spirit is going to be bringing the message. Verse 3, then Elohim said, he spoke. Let there be light, and there was light. Out of nothing, and there was light. The Word is created. This is the first thing you've got to understand. The Word of God creates. I've said it several times, but whether it's faith or prayer and prayer in faith, always it creates something new. It creates something new. Prayer is meant to create something new. I used to think that I was praying so God would rearrange the circumstances to help me out. God is not in the business of rearranging circumstances. He's not governed by circumstances, people. He's God. He's not governed by anything down here on the earth. And we ought not to be governed by anything down here on the earth. That's our problem. That's the heart of a lot of our problem. We let the way we feel and the circumstances around us dictate as to whether we're praising the Lord or whether we're walking in faith or whether we're complaining. The moment you complain, of course, you're not walking in faith. One who walks in faith can't complain. He can only praise the Lord in the midst of whatever circumstance. Then the creation of man, over in verse 26, then Elohim said, he spoke. This is the first major point. The Word is creative. And when you speak what you mean, and it comes from the Word of God, it brings life and blessing. When you speak what the enemy wants you to speak, and you speak curse, it brings death, which is separation from God. You can bring death and curse on other people. Then the tongue in James 3, that's why it says the tongue is the source of evil and source of hell and sets on a course the fire of hell in our lives. Because we speak against people. We praise God, James says, and then curse men. These things ought not to be. In other words, stop it. Don't be praising me and cursing people. You're in trouble with God. You're creating death. You're supposed to create life with the words, but you can't create life without his words, not just in your mind, but in your heart. We're going to go over these same things in different ways as we go through scriptures here tonight, so that maybe it'll get firmly in your mind and in your heart, it'd be better. Then Elohim said, let us, plural, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, make man in our, plural, image, in imago Deo. In other words, the image, in made in God's image, see, man's the only one made in God's image, not plants, not animals. We're made in God's image. We're made, in other words, of the same essence. We're not exact copies of God, but we are made of the same essence. What is the essence of God? God is a spirit. Therefore, the essence of who we are is our spirit. We have a spirit. Let them rule. Man, made in the image of God, is to rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Then God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In covenant, he made human beings. And he made them as he spoke. He took the dust of the ground, and the Hebrew word for spirit, nephesh, he breathed on the dust, and man became a living soul. In other words, man got a personality. The soul is our personhood. We have a spirit. That's the part that it can get, a vertical part of us that can get in touch with God or get in touch with Satan, unfortunately. But our spirit can be attached to satanic spirits rather than a Holy Spirit. But we can come into the Holy Spirit, and that's what God wants for us. And then life and blessing can flow. And so we're created in the image. And by the way, male and female, there is not originally, in the spirit sense, any difference between male and female, but when he created the body, see, he created the spirit, and then when the Holy Spirit hit the dust, Adam was created, then out of Adam, Eve was brought into existence, but Adam and Eve, in a spiritual sense, are fully equal. So that's why there's no marriage in heaven, and there's no real sexual difference, apparently, in heaven. So, full women's rights. Now, Isaiah 40. Because these passages, I've chosen these passages because all of the ones I'm using tonight will have something to do with the Word and the nature of the Word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so this is a key for us to enter into the kingdom and to bring others into the kingdom and to allow kingdom life to flow, so that the fruit of Jesus' life, we will be attached to the tree, to the life of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We have physical life, but that will end. But the spiritual life that is in us, the spirit that is in us, will never end. Will never end. So, Isaiah 40 and verse 5. Isaiah 40 and verse 5. Then the glory of Yahweh, this is the Hebrew name here, Yahweh, he is the great I am, he has no beginning, he has no end, but he is the one who brings into existence everything that exists. He is the one who brings into existence by speaking the creative word. He brings into existence what did not exist. That's what I said earlier. Prayer, true prayer, when you get the word and Jesus' power flows through that word down through you on the earth, that prayer creates something that did not exist. Every true prayer creates something that didn't exist before. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of Yahweh blows upon it. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers and dies, and the wind blows, and we wither and die. And are dust. We become dust. And so in a physical sense, nothing is permanent. This world doesn't last long. You realize it as you get older, how quickly everything, you know. Oh, and I couldn't be this old. That's what everyone thinks. That's what I think. You couldn't be as old as you really are. But the word of our God stands forever. Now, this is another key. The word is creative because it is eternal. The word has no beginning and has no end. Everything of faith is eternal. If we would get this in our hearts, in our spirits, and just let God through the Spirit drum it into us, we wouldn't have so much trouble walking in faith down here on the earth. Because we're always getting we're always stumbling because, well, it didn't happen when I prayed. It didn't happen the next day. It didn't happen the next week. It didn't happen the next month. It didn't happen the next year. Maybe 5 years, maybe 10 years. There are some things that, by the way, didn't even happen completely fulfilled when a person died. They are not completely fulfilled. The promise to Abraham wasn't completely fulfilled. Isaac was born, but he was to have descendants as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. And he's still getting descendants. So everything in faith comes from the Word. But it's eternal. Keep in mind, it's eternal. If something doesn't happen when you think it ought to happen, don't, if God gives you a word, don't ever let it go. Never let it go. Satan, his main work, he is anti-Christ, he is anti-the word, he is anti-Jesus, and so he's trying to get you first not to receive the word. In the parable of the sower and seed, I'll talk about that next time, to understand it. But even when you understand it, in other words, you've received it into your spirit, the enemy's going to send affliction and persecution and deceitfulness of riches and desire for other things and all kinds of things just to get you out of the Word, just to get you out of the Word. I never would have been healed 30 years ago if the enemy had successfully gotten me out of the Word. And I'll tell you how you get out of the Word. Something's happened. Something's happened. Ooh, I got another pain. Oh, it's cancer. I know it's spreading. I mean, you get your attention on symptoms. I know symptoms are real, but they're not as real as the Word. Amen. The Word is eternal. Jesus cannot lie. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cannot lie. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing for whereto I sent it. You know what I missed about that for many, many, many years? Is that phrase, that second phrase. First phrase, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth. All right? The word goes forth. By the way, what is in the Bible is the word that went forth from the Father to the Son, and the Holy Spirit brought it to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, etc. And by the way, I've got a Bible in the original order. The order that's in our present Bibles isn't the original order. And in the introduction, the editor talks about something that I never thought of, but and I won't try to explain it fully. But the point he makes is this. that the Old or the New Testament, the Old Testament and the New Testament were ordained by God, not the Council of Nicaea. I was taught that there was a church council that decided, well, this goes in the Bible and this doesn't, and we'll throw this out because this is not. No. Moses ordained and spoke, and God spoke to Moses, and the Holy Spirit told Moses what to write, and it was ordained as such. And Ezra, finally in restoring, he ordained the rest of the Old Testament so that the people who wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who ordained the word, not a church council. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul wrote most, but who was the last one to write? John, the Revelation. And after John's revelation, this author is saying that it was John, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit and direct word from Jesus himself, they ordained the word, not some church council deciding, I guess we'll put this in, keep this out. See, men want to make the word of God as a product of man. It is not the product of man, it is Jesus himself. You, if we understood the nature of the word. Now, I've read these verses many times, and I debated, but I believe I need to use them again because they are so important in explaining the word to walk in faith and to bring the kingdom down on the earth. John 1:1. It's interesting, by the way, that John had as much insight on this as anyone. And I think one of the reasons is that John, they were going to kill him, and he was boiled in oil, and he survived, miraculously, was kept alive so that he could get the revelation that Jesus directly gave him, because the revelation of John in the book of Revelation is what Jesus gave him. But here's what he says in the gospel. Verse 1, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there is the Word is a superfinite personality, has personhood. It's Jesus. But he has personhood. It's hard for us to understand one God in three persons. No one with his rational mind can give that explanation. You know, some people say the Christians have three gods. No. The Father is a person, the Son is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit's not it. Don't call him it. He's a person. He's a blessed person of the. But Jesus is the Word. And in the latter part of Revelation, his title is the Word. Capital W. And capital W here. Notice the capital W in this passage. Because Jesus is a superfinite personality. And he was, verse 2, in the beginning with God. In other words, he was God, he was with God. There is a eternal covenant union. I don't even understand how to explain the Father begetting the Son when they both lived forever. I don't understand. But Jesus didn't have any beginning, and the Father didn't have any beginning, but there is a total unity between the Father, that Jesus always knew what the Father was saying, what he was showing him, and Jesus always followed that. He had a will, he could have followed something else, but he chose to will the will of the Father. That's what made him good. The only difference between good and evil is good, we follow the will of God, evil, we rebel and refuse to do the will of God. Verse 3, All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So he's creator. He's creator. So Jesus says, the Word is creative. The Word is creative. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. All right, there's a connection here between life and light. And all life is in the Father's covenant with the Son, totally one, and the Holy Spirit, totally one. Three persons, totally one. So there is life. Everything that has life comes from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Animals, plants, all life. Human beings, because we are made in the image. That life is in the image of God. Other life is not in the image of God. That's why we're so confused today. The environmental movement is so confused. Because they act as if animal life has as value as human life. In fact, some radical environmentalists value animals more than humans. And well, we protect, you can go to jail for destroying an eagle's egg, but you don't go to jail for destroying a human being in the womb. And so we're highly confused. And God is going to bring judgment. So, then where does the light come? The light comes out of the life. The light comes out of the life. There was no sun or moon in the beginning, and yet there was light. And when we go into heaven, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not be giving light, but there will be light. Out of the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in covenant union, there is the light. This is the Shekinah glory of God. And the light shines in the darkness. The light, this Shekinah glory of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in unity, shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What that means is three things. The darkness, Satan, the dark kingdom, cannot receive the Word or Jesus. They can't receive the Word or Jesus. If you're captured by Satan, if you're in rebellion against God, you can't receive the Word. You can't receive it. If you can't receive it, you can't believe it. And two, you can't understand the Word. You can't come to faith unless you understand the Word. And you need to understand it both with your mind, but especially through the Holy Spirit and the spiritual truth of the Word. Then you can be born again. And finally, the darkness can't overcome the Word. Death can't overcome life. Darkness cannot overcome light. Now to Hebrews. And we go to the faith chapter to look further at the nature of the Word. Hebrews is one of the more difficult books to understand in the New Testament. And I think one of the reasons is because I think Paul wrote it. I mean, there are many who say Paul didn't write it. They just say someone wrote it. I personally think it was Paul. But that doesn't make any difference. It's still the Word of God. I don't get into those discussions about, you know, who wrote, are there two Johns or three Johns? No, just one. That's just scholars. Scholars who like to play with the Word intellectually. Listen, playing with the Word intellectually will never release the power of God. Never released the life of God. After I got baptized in the Spirit in 1966, I went to my first, quote, Spirit-filled meeting, a full gospel businessman in Youngstown, Ohio, about 600 men there. I mean, every denomination, there was a Catholic who was president, though, but you had Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and you name it, they were there. I thought I'd die and go on to heaven. I didn't know. They were all praising the Lord. They were all one together, and they got a Messianic Jew up there that first night. He testified for 2 hours and 15 minutes. I thought it was about 15 minutes. And man, oh man, God spoke to him directly. I thought, I didn't know anyone today God spoke to. And then he told how all these miraculous things. I remember one time he told how there was a huge windstorm that looked like it was going to level his house. And the Lord told him to go out and to command the wind to stop. So he went out and on his veranda and he commanded the wind to stop, and it did. I thought, wait a minute here. New Testament must be right. But Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. And I'm sure you know this, but I want to quote it, because this is a key. In fact, Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 1 and 3, which we will probably end with or somewhere in there, are some of the most important passages in the Scripture which further explain the Word. Because if you understand fully and let the Holy Spirit fully teach you about the Word and who the Word is, it's who? It's Jesus. It's not ink on a page. The Word is living, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder between spirit and soul, piercing the joints of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God, Jesus, in you, is the only thing that will let you see your true motive and your true heart. The Word in you. Because if you get the Word in your mind, you're supposed to have the mind of Christ. Well, you don't get the mind of Christ when you're baptized in the Spirit. You don't have the mind of Christ. But you stay in the Word. You stay in the Word. You act on the Word. You act on the Word. Power of God is released. You begin to see it's not something to play with intellectually. It's Jesus Himself who has life. That life can come in you. And that life can flow through you to other people. Here's the definition of faith, which I've learned, you probably have learned. Faith, 11:1, faith is the substance. I want to emphasize the translation. This says assurance. Most translations say substance. I like that better. Of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So faith is never seen. Faith is never seen. It's not something that you can see. So how can it have substance? These glasses have substance, that has substance, this book has substance, this stand has substance. Everything in the world, in the created world, has substance. I mean, there's something substantial. That Greek word means, hypostasis, it means there's a substance or structure underneath, a support. And yet, this substance is not seen. How can there be substance that's not seen? Well, we'll read down to verse 3. For by it, faith, men of old gained approval. See, you can't be approved by God. It's impossible to please God except by faith.